For our Old Covenant reading, please turn to Judges chapter 12. It's quite a jump from Paul's words to wives in the morning in Ephesians in Proverbs 31 to Isban, Elon, and Abdon. But such is the nature of expository preaching, that this is what God has ordered for us today. Providentially. Old Covenant reading Judges 12, and we begin in verse 8. Hear now the word of the Lord. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons, and he gave away 30 daughters in marriage, and brought in 30 daughters from elsewhere for his sons. He judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. After him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel. He judged Israel 10 years. And Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Ajalon in the country of Zebulun. After him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 young donkeys. He judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died and was buried in Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the mountains of the Amalekites. And now we turn for our New Covenant reading to Hebrews, the 7th chapter, where we see that unlike God's servants of old, whether they be judges, whether they be priests, that Christ's priesthood lasts forever. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning our reading in verse 20. Inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And thus far the reading of God's holy word. An anonymous author wrote that all the world is a hospital and every person in it is a terminal patient. Whoever this author was, of course, was speaking of the certainty of death. None of us is here to stay. We're here to go. Every one of us. But for the one who believes in Jesus Christ, to be struck down by death is to fall into heaven. That is to say, for Christians, death has a great blessing component to it. Bunyan described it as but a passage out of a prison into a palace. And this, among many other reasons, is an important facet of being reminded of the transience of earthly life. It would not bring honor to our Father in heaven if we dreaded the thought of going home to him. And so often in the scripture, he lovingly reminds us of the transience of our earthly existence. This life, isn't it? It's temporary. Now, if you've looked at your outline, you've probably noticed that the last point that I'd like to bring to you this evening is what I've entitled this theme of the transience of life, the transience of God's servants. But how in the world do Isban, Elon, and Abdon get us to this theme? But yet they do, as we'll see in but a moment. As a matter of fact, they also teach us about the focus of God's word, the mystery of God's dealings, and the need for God's rest. So let us now turn to this passage as we see the important things which Isban, Elon, and Abdon have to teach us about God. First, this passage really teaches us about the focus of God's word. There's hardly any information here about Isban, Elon, and Abdon. We're left wondering what these very minor judges were like, what they did. We have no exciting stories about them. We hear of no mighty deeds of valor. Now, compare them with some of the other things that we've read in the book of Judges. You think of the left-handed Judge Ehud, or of Gideon, many exciting things there, or the tragedy of Jephthah. Why don't we have stories like this for Isban, Elon, and Abdon? Why can't we even pronounce their names sometimes? Are we to assume that they're boring figures? Are we to assume that they're insignificant in their day? Hardly not. Look at verse 9. Isban had how many sons? 30 sons. And he gave away 30 daughters in marriage, and he brought in 30 daughters from elsewhere for his sons. Can you imagine having that many children? Getting familiar with the RP Presbytery, you see various congregations consisting of these large families and connections of families. This fellow had 30 sons and daughters. I mean, that in and of itself really speaks of something of the influence that he must have had. What about Abdon? We're told in verse 14 that he had 40 sons, 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys. Undoubtedly, he too carried a great bit of clout in his day. But nothing else is recorded. God doesn't choose to give us more information. He was pleased to tell us only very little about them. But that very selectivity speaks volumes about the focus of God's word. God apparently isn't concerned to tell us about the exploits of every judge, every character that graces the pages of Scripture. Why? Because, listen very carefully, the Bible isn't chiefly about man. The Bible is chiefly about God, about Him. Now, is this to say that man doesn't count for anything? That man is not an important part of God's purposes? Well, certainly not. We know that God sent His only Son, Jesus Christ, to die for people like you and me. But it is to say that neither you nor I are at the center. God is at the center. His glory is at the center. There are theological words used to describe these concepts. There's the word anthropocentric. That means man-centered. And then there is theocentric, that is, God-centered, which is the focus of the Bible. You're right, it is theocentric. Or even more specifically, it is Christocentric, Christ-centered. What does Jesus say in John 5:39? He says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which speak of me." Jesus says, you want to know what the Bible is talking about? It is speaking of me. And this is why we see, I think, such silence in the Scriptures on Bible characters that we might get very curious about, want to know more about people like Isban, Elon, and Abdon. But the reason we have this silence is because they're not the main point of the Scripture. They're not the main focus of the scripture. Even when we do have Bible characters that receive lots of ink, we think of Gideon, who receives 3 chapters of scripture. The point isn't to relate interesting facts about Gideon, but rather to show the guidance of God, the wisdom of God, the power of God, his activity, his salvation, his deliverance. And that's why we need to be very careful not to lose our focus in these narrative portions of the scripture. These biographical figures are not there to point to themselves. They are there to point to God, to Jesus Christ. It's sad when Christians lose this focus. The book of Isaiah says, "Behold your God." And so, sadly, so many say, yes, it says that, but we'd rather focus on man. Man is more interesting, more fascinating. So I think it's good for us sometimes to feel a bit of discouragement over the lack of interesting details over people like Isban, Elon, and Abdon, if only to be reminded of the focus of God's word that it lay elsewhere. It lay in himself. It is a God-focused word. But secondly, in this passage of Scripture, it shows us the mystery of God's dealings. I was struck by a comment made by Matthew Henry on this passage of Scripture. And he said, what a difference was there between Isban's family and that of his immediate predecessor, Jephthah. Isban has 60 children. And all married, Jephthah had but one. He says, a daughter that dies. Some are increased, others are diminished. Both are the Lord's doing. Now you step back and you reflect upon that in a moment. Just for a moment. If you do, you find yourself asking that perennial question, why? Why? Why the difference? Why did Ibsan have so many children and Jephthah has only one, whom, as we know, he lost? You know, many of us, of course, are overjoyed in the providence of God in warning Joseph, Mary, about what was going to happen, causing them to flee to Egypt with Jesus, thus escaping the murderous decree of King Herod. But we can't forget the other children in Bethlehem that were killed, that didn't escape. We know that God could have caused them to escape. He could have given King Herod a heart attack. But he didn't. He chose not to. And the children in Bethlehem, they didn't escape. Why? Or we think of the Apostle Peter. We think of him in the book of Acts, escaping from the evil designs of King Agrippa. But another leader in the church at that time, James, lost his life under this very same king, King Agrippa, under the sword of that evil king. Why the different lot between those two, between Peter and James? Peter's deliverance would be what we call a miraculous providence, a joyous providence. James' death, we would call, the Puritans had a name for this, they called it a frowning providence. There's a mystery in God's dealings here. I was actually talking to Teddy Ninen this afternoon. And we were talking about 9/11 and he being from that area, told me that he had known some people who, he knew of some people that were heading toward the trade centers, probably to work on that particular day, but for providential reasons, they were late and they didn't go into the building to have it collapse on them. But obviously, Teddy also knew some others that did die in the trade towers. Why the difference? Why the difference? We come back to this contrast in Judges. We see the contrast between Isban and his immediate predecessor, Jephthah, with one daughter, and we ask the question, why? And there's the mystery staring at us right in the eye. And to this why, the answer is given in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. That's the answer. And our response to the mystery is to bow the knee to this God of whom that verse speaks. It's certainly not to say, oh, if Jephthah was a stronger man, a stronger faith, then he would have had 30 children. It's not to say that if only the parents of those children in Bethlehem had prayed a bit more, God would have spared their children as well. In our human frailty, we want answers. We don't like being without answers. But a true faith is one which bows before God, even without all the questions answered. A faith that is willing to thank God, to praise Him, even in the midst of a storm. As we compare Jephthah to Isban, we reflect on those things. That's the resounding truth that emerges. But third, this passage shows the need for God's rest. Reading a number of commentators, I notice here that they notice there are three types of formulae in Judges when the book references time. When the book references time, there are three types of formulae. First, there are references to the amount of years that Israel serves a foreign enemy. That is the first. Second, there are references to the time that the land enjoys rest. And the third formula is there are amounts of years a judge judged Israel. Those are the three formulae. The interesting thing, though, is that after Gideon, after the Gideon cycle, the recurring formula, the land had rest, ceases. That formula ceases after Gideon. But also, interestingly, just as interestingly, the formula that such and such a leader judged Israel for such and such an amount of years occurs only after the Gideon cycle. And so that would seem to suggest that one replaces the other. It replaced the formula that the land had rest. After Gideon, the book of Judges seemed to be saying that Israel had deteriorated to such an extent that they forfeited her rest. They had so fallen away from the living God. There are still human judges, yes. And perhaps the land experiences some relief. There's occasional relief here. But this book shows more and more of a withdrawing of God, His activity, leaving more the fruit of mere human activity. The book of Judges is a steady downward deterioration of the people of Israel. There's still judges, yes, but there's no rest, no rest in the land. It's no wonder that when we get to 1 Samuel, now the beginning of 1 Samuel is still the period of judges before Saul becomes king. It's no wonder that in the words of 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 21 and 22, that we hear Eli the priest's daughter-in-law naming her child what? Ichabod. Ichabod. The glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God had been captured and because of her father-in-law and husband. And so what does the passage point to there? The passage points to the need of God's rest through His only rest giver, Jesus Christ, who is the only judge, the only Savior and deliverer who can say, come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But there's a fourth and last application to be made from this passage, which we've been anticipating because I mentioned it at the beginning, namely that it shows you the transience of God's servants. And how so? I want you to look at the passage one more time. Verse 10, then Ibzan died and was buried in Bethlehem. Verse 12, and Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried in Ajalon in the country of Zebulun. And then verse 15, then Abdon the son of Hillel the Pirathonite died and was buried in Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the mountains of the Amalekites. Now, we know people die. We've heard of many deaths in Scripture recorded for us. We know Adam died. We know that Noah died. Joseph, Moses, Joshua. But these major deaths are spaced apart from by major chapters of Scripture, many chapters of Scripture. But when you come to a passage like this one, this happens in genealogies too, Genesis 5. But you come to a passage like this one, it's all so compact. And there's this incessant drumming of the phrase, and he died, and he died, and he died. One verse right after another. It's striking the hammer blows of the transience of God's servants. Death comes to all. Each of us, each one of us will be in the obituary one day. One day it will be said of each of us, and he died, and she died. But yet again, this very transience of God's servants points to the greater judge, of whom it is said that he conquered death, Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 7, that's why I had us read this, verses 23 through 25 draws that contrast powerfully in saying, also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So, brothers and sisters, the passage is emphatically teaching the transience of God's servants of old, but simultaneously pointing you to the one who continues forever, who in his priestly sacrifice has offered himself up for you, for believers in Jesus Christ, giving you the assurance of his own victory over death in your union with him. The same Spirit who raised up Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Brothers and sisters, I return my comments to the beginning where I mentioned that death is a certain fact of life. Perhaps some of you know of George Bernard Shaw. He said it quite succinctly that one out of one dies. It's important to reflect on our transience. But for you, the grave has a door. It's a portal into the presence of Jesus Christ, your Lord, your Savior. So you're to live in the light of eternity. Make things count for eternity. Be driven in your desire for eternity. For as Paul says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And I close with these words of D.L. Moody. Perhaps not often quoted in our circles, but I thought that this was a gem. He said, someday you will read in the papers that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. Don't believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. Brothers and sisters, absence from the body is presence with the Lord. Don't live in fear of death. Christ has taken away its sting. Life is but a preparation for eternity. Live life to the fullest in Christ and enter into joy eternal. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, indeed, as we reflect on this passage, we see a number of things. And in this last aspect of the message, as we reflected on the transience of your servants, oh, Father, how we find that so often with the busyness of life, we often forget that this life is not it. It's just a speck in comparison to eternity. We pray, Father, that we would actually take much hope and have a longing for our eternal home, that we would see all of this passage, all the book of Judges pointing to Jesus Christ, our need for the rest that he provides, our need to see him as the focus of Holy Scripture, our need to see him as the answer to our transience and moral frailty. Oh, Father, we thank you for such a Savior who's so well suited to all of our needs. And we pray, Father, that you would glorify him in our hearts and minds. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.